how many people, as we go through Old Testament stories, get their information from Hollywood and books they've read instead of the book that they're supposed to be reading. So we want to make sure that our information is coming from the Word of God. All right, so the land of Egypt is in ruins. I mean, it is just totally devastated. God's judgment has been poured out on Pharaoh and the people because Pharaoh continued to refuse to obey God and to let the children of Israel go. And so all of Egypt is in mourning. You need to think about what's going on in the state of things that are going on in Egypt. God has destroyed their economy. He has proven that their gods that they have been worshiping and bowing down to and relying on are basically worthless. And now every house has lost a firstborn son. I think sometimes we think, because again we're watching movies, that only those that had like little children in the house, firstborn children. Listen, if I would have been in Egypt as an Egyptian, I have all daughters, right? I would have been the one to go, because in that house, I was the firstborn of that household. And so every single house, there was the firstborn son or firstborn male of that house. In every single household, there was a death, and in their cattle or their sheep or whatever else they had, death, because it was both man and animal all throughout Egypt. However, in all this time, through the plagues, through everything, God's people haven't been touched. They haven't been affected, at least directly. They have been spared from God's judgment. And most obviously was what we talked about last week when the death angel came through and killed the firstborn son, but spared those who were in Goshen, the children of Israel, because they had sacrificed a lamb. They had spread that lamb on the doorposts. And so that lamb died, was sacrificed in their place. And so when the death angel came to their house, he saw the blood and he passed over their house. So finally, after hardening his heart time after time after time after time and time again, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and he says, "Get the people and get out. You are to leave." So quickly, the children of Israel, because God has prepared them, remember, unleavened bread, have your sandals on, your staff ready. That means you need to be ready to leave, because he said at midnight tonight there is a judgment coming and you will be leaving Egypt. And that is exactly what happens. They gather the rest of their belongings and they quickly leave. And the people of Egypt could not have been more relieved. Look at Exodus chapter 12. In verse 33, it says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Verse 34, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." And so what we have is God proving himself faithful to his word in that moment. He said, "You are going to be leaving tonight," and that is exactly what happens. He said he would deliver Israel with a mighty hand, and he did. The Egyptians are fearful of Israel. "If they stick around, we're going to die. And so you guys need to get out of town, like now." They're running them out. And so Israel is leaving and they're getting paid to do it. They are literally handing them gold and silver as they leave. "Yes, you may have my anniversary ring. Yes, you may have my favorite earrings. Yes, you may have." And they just give them. And so the Bible describes Egypt as plundered. Plundered. Can you imagine what Egypt looked like? It had literally been through what probably brought it to look like a war zone. No crops, very little livestock, if any, scars on the people from the sores left by the boils, damage to the houses and buildings from the hail, death and decay were everywhere, and nothing to purchase anything with. They gave all their money away. The only thing that I guess they could get food, or if there was food, was to barter with clothes and other things that they may have had. But they had absolutely nothing. And then, in a matter of hours, 600,000 men, which probably means about 2 million, somewhere between 1 million to 2 million total people, including some who were not Israelites, and all their livestock evacuate Egypt. They're just gone. Boom. Done. Now remember, it's just a couple of months ago that God's people are making bricks under the whip of the Egyptians. In just a matter of weeks, God has now destroyed Egypt. They are walking out, and Egypt is just done. Now, the most direct route to Canaan, which is the land that God had promised to take them, He had promised this to Abraham way back. This is where I'm going to make a nation, and they're going to be here. This is your land. The most direct route to Canaan was through the land of the Philistines. And so they could come right out of Egypt, make their way south, and then move through, come out of Egypt, make their way to the west, and come through the land of the Philistines up this way, if Egypt's up here, come up this way, and head to the land of Canaan. It was the most direct route. But God doesn't take Israel through the land of the Philistines. He doesn't take them the most direct, most obvious, easiest, most common sense, most wise in the way of man's thinking way, path to Canaan. Look at chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, when Pharaoh let the people go... Paul, what am I talking about? I'm in Ephesians. Wake up. Moses says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And that does not mean that they have swords and shields. What that means, in a literal translation, they were organized. So they were going in groups of 50, probably by their tribes. They were broken up so that there's an orderly fashion in their leaving out. So even though God had promised, listen, I'm going to free you, I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan, and even though there's 600,000 just men, God knew that they're not ready for war. He knows that if He takes them through the land of the Philistines, they're going to have to do battle, and if they do battle, they are not going to want to do battle. They're going to turn around and they're going to go back to Egypt. I mean, yeah, we're slaves in Egypt, but at least I'm not out here being slayed by the Philistines because they're not ready. He knew. And so in His grace, listen, in His grace, God takes them through the wilderness. He actually begins to send them south. He says, I don't want you to go northwest. I don't want you to come up this way. I want you to go south. He's actually taking them away from the easiest route. And so 2 million people begin to trek through the wilderness. And the Bible tells us that God led the people of Israel by day in a pillar of cloud and by night a pillar of fire. Now think about that. What do we know about the wilderness and the desert? If you live in Texas, you should know this answer. It's hot. What happens at night? It's cold. When you're in the desert, it gets hot during the day and it gets cold at night. So what do you need? You need some shade. That's exactly what God gave them. And what do you need at night? You need warmth. What else happens at night when the sun goes down? It gets dark. And so God gives them shade in the day and light and heat at night. Now think about 2 million people. Listen, we were in New York. I did street ministry in New York for a while. We would go up there. And so I got the bright idea that this is so cool and this is so life-changing that I need to take a group of youth up there. Man, that was a great idea. How many of y'all have ever been on the streets of New York City? All right. How many of you have ever taken a group of about 15 youth anywhere? All right. Here's how they walk down the street. Like, I'm six blocks that way thinking I've got 12 youth behind me, and they're stopping at every window and every sight and every weirdo on the street, and they're like, you know. So I'm constantly going, hey, come on, what, you got to keep up. I'm going to lose you here in New York, and your parents are going to kill me. Think about 2 million people. Can you imagine? So what does God do? In the day, there's a cloud. You can see it from miles and miles away. And at night, there is a fire, a pillar of fire. You can see it from forever. And so if somebody gets like looking at a cactus and, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be, he just follows the cloud and follows the pillar of fire. You don't get lost. God takes care of them. He's leading them through the wilderness. He is showing them where to go. This is where I want you to go. You just follow me. I'm going to take care of you. And so he leads them south toward Etham on the edge of the desert. And then God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, I've got you down here south in Etham. And so now that I have you down south, I want you to turn around. I want you to do a 180 and I want you to start heading north. Well, gee, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? But that's exactly what God does. He takes them south, south, south. They're encamped, and he says, nope, now I want you to go north. Turn around, and now I want you to go back up north. Now, the problem with this is that they were below all these bodies of water. They weren't anywhere near water when they were in Etham. But he sends them north, and he says, I want you to camp at Pihahiroth. Your guess is as good as mine. And when they did that, they put themselves in a vulnerable position. So they have the desert on one side, and there's another place in there that is called the Tower, and they think that is a mountain, right? All of these places that are big guesses because they don't know where they are now because they haven't kept up with where they are. Nobody did, so the names have changed, so they don't know where they are, but they have a guess at where this is. And they've boxed themselves in because they have desert, they have mountain, and they have water. And their back is to the water, and there they are camped. And they're just hanging out. But here's the deal. God tells Moses to tell the people, let me tell you why I'm taking you up there. This will bless your heart. I've taken you south, now I've 180'd you, taking you back up north, and I want you to camp here, and here's why. Because when you do that, Pharaoh's heart is going to harden again, and he's going to come after you. Boy, that'll make you rest easy at night, won't it? He said, but the reason I'm doing that is because I want you to see that I'm going to deliver you with a mighty hand once and for all. So there they go, and they're camped at Pihahiroth. When Pharaoh gets word that the people are sort of moving around in this haphazard fashion, that they've camped and put themselves in a vulnerable place, he gathers his army, and he goes after Israel. They begin to think, we just lost all of our labor force. There's nobody here but us to build now, to make bricks. There's nobody to serve us. All our gold and silver is with them. They have all the cattle. They have all the livestock. They have all the animals because ours were killed and theirs were not. This is stupid that they're letting them walk away from us. And there they are. They don't know what they're doing. They're just meandering in the wilderness in the desert. And so Pharaoh says, let's go get him. And so he gets, the Bible says, 600 of his choicest chariots. And so the only way I guess I can think to describe that is like on every NFL team, like if you're in the NFL, you're really good. And so if you were in the army in Egypt, you had to be a good warrior. But then there was like the J.J. Watts, right? They were the choice guys. On every team, there is a guy, it's usually the quarterback or somebody on the defense, that is like primo, right? And you wonder, what if we were to take each one of those guys off of all of these teams and make a team out of them? Who's going to beat them? Absolutely nobody, because they are the best of the best of the best. No chance. That's what his 600 chariots. These were the trained guys. They knew what they were doing. And then beyond that, all the rest of the guys. They were already good. They just weren't good as the 600. And so you think about chariots. Chariots were the perfect fighting machine for where they were. Flat, hard land. Riding out, maneuverability, and usually on every chariot you had at least two, probably three. So you had a guy driving, and then you had archers, and so they're driving, and the archer just picks you off as he drives by. And when he runs out of arrows, he just grabs his sword, and they come by and take your head off. So he takes his army, and here he comes, and he is moving because they're going to go get Israel. Everything's good. And then all of a sudden, the people hear about 6,000 horses coming at him. He has hundreds of chariots plus hundreds more, and every chariot has 2 to 3 horses. That's a lot of horses. And they're coming full bore. They are thundering towards Israel. And so the children of Israel lift up their eyes and they see Pharaoh's massive army coming for him. Have you seen the Chevrolet commercial where they have the trucks in the desert, right? Can you imagine that? Just the dust storm that was coming behind them and the noise and the thunder of the hooves as Pharaoh's army is charging, and they just see these little dots begin to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And though they outnumbered Pharaoh's army probably somewhere in the neighborhood of more than 100 to 1, they knew they were outmatched by their armor, their weaponry, and their battle acumen. And so they freak out. Fear overtakes them and they panic. And so they immediately look for someone to blame. And when you have a group of people who are fearful, they don't like what's going on, and they are looking for someone to blame, it is always going to be the leader. Ask me how I know. All right? And so they look to Moses. Now, don't miss this, because when you read this, it says they complained to the Lord. And really, they're talking to Moses. And then when God talks to Moses, he says, "Why are you crying to me?" He's not saying that Moses is crying. He's talking to Moses as representative of the people. And so in essence, what they're doing is they're crying against the Lord. And so they go to Moses and they say, "Listen, Moses, is there like some reason why you took us out of Egypt and stuck us out here in the wilderness to die? I mean, didn't we tell you just leave us alone? We would rather have remained slaves in Egypt than to come out here and be slaughtered." Now, first, they're over-exaggerating because they don't know that that's what's fixing to happen. I mean, Pharaoh is coming not to kill them. He wants his slaves back. He's just going to recapture them and take them back. Second, they totally forget God's promise that he was going to deliver them. Remember what God said, "The reason that I have you camped up here and I've put you in this position is so that Pharaoh will come and he will attack you and I'm going to deliver you." And so Moses actually, when he's telling them this, the way that it's translated, here's what he says. He says, "You should be happy that you see the army of Israel. Because the fact that you see, the army of Egypt, the fact that you see the army says that God is going to do what he promised to do, which is destroy the army. And he says, then you need to just chill out. He says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. God is going to fight for you. All you have to do is stand silent. Think about that. Here are hundreds, if not thousands, of chariots heading for you in a thundering roar, and you're looking around wondering where you're going to go, and there is nowhere to go. And Moses says, stand still. Just be silent and wait on the Lord. See, Moses demonstrates faith in what God said he would do. Moses saw the circumstances, but he knew that God was in the midst of those circumstances, and so he didn't let the circumstances turn him away from God. So they wouldn't have to lift a finger. God was going to fight for them. But God never told them how he was going to deliver them. He just said, listen, when they come, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to fight for you. He didn't give the details. He didn't say, I'm going to open up the earth and swallow them before they actually arrive. He didn't say, I'm going to send a whirlwind, a desert storm, and just wipe them out. And so there they are standing. And they hear what Moses is saying. Moses is saying that God is going to deliver you. But in their mind, they're like, okay, Moses, I hear you, but I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to outrun chariots. And Moses says, you're not going to have to outrun chariots. And that pillar of cloud that was leading them immediately says the angel of the Lord moved to the flank. He moved behind them. What was now leading them immediately goes to the rear flank and he guards them. And that cloud separates the children of Israel from Egypt so that one could not get to the other. It isn't just protecting them from Egypt invading. It's protecting them from fleeing to the Egyptians and saying, take me back as a slave and spare me. God comes and he moves and he gets between Egypt and between Israel and he protects them. And he says, they will go no farther. And then Moses turns around and he lifts up his staff and a wind begins to blow. And it gets harder and harder and harder and the water begins to move until it begins to pile up on itself. And the water begins to separate and it begins to make two walls of water on either side, forming an alley. And so there is a wall of water on their left and there is a wall of water on their right. And there is an alley that is formed, much like this aisle, as a matter of fact, I would imagine. Probably bigger since there were 2 million people. And so God says, okay, now you step down. And they step down into the bed of that body of water, that sea. And when they step down, the ground is totally dry. Now, why is that important? You ever tried to walk in dirt that's been saturated with water? Doesn't happen. Remember, Stacy one time was out there at the front, and it had been raining like crazy. We had just gotten into this place, and she needed to get something. I don't even remember what it was, but she got out of her car. She went right up at the front on 59 by those bushes. She went to the bushes to step in to get something, and her foot literally went down into her knee in mud, and when she pulled her foot back up, her boot was down into the mud. You know how that is. You've seen the weathermen. They think they're cool during the hurricane because all the water's gone back and they're going to jump off the dock and all of a sudden they're up to here in mud. You can't move in that stuff. And so God just dries it out for them. And they begin to walk across. And for however long, however many hours it took for however many million people to get from one side to the other side, God kept Egypt back. And then he decided to let Egypt go. Now think about this. The Egyptian army is sitting there watching all of this, and God is protecting them, not allowing them to advance. And when he lets them go, they see, if they haven't already seen, this wall of water. Now, something should tell you that this isn't normal, right? This doesn't happen every day. That something is moving that allows the Israelites to get away. But Pharaoh, in his arrogance, sends his army right into the middle of that alley. He still has not gotten it. But something interesting has taken place. When his army gets into the midst of that bed where that water was, it's not dry anymore. And his chariot wheels that are made of heavy wood and decorated in brass and metal, begin to just sink down into that bed. And those guys get out of their chariots and they begin to sink down in that bed. And God says, enough is enough. And the wind stops. And those walls of water come crashing down on Egypt, and every single soldier, including Pharaoh, don't listen to the movie, including Pharaoh, dies. All right, the Bible says Israel saw the bodies on the shore of the dead Egyptians. And so that water came down and it came crashing on them, and the current pulled them up after it drowned them, and it pushed them to the sides, and there they lay dead like that. God wiped them out. Wiped them out. So the people, as they stand on the side of the banks of that body of water, begin to praise and glorify God. There's no other choice. God showed up. This was nothing that they did. That's exactly why God did it. What could they take credit for? Walking across on dry land is all they did. They were obedient. They just turned around and started walking. God did everything. And so there they stand in awe of God, and they begin to praise and worship and sing to God Almighty. Not even Moses had done anything but raise his staff. They couldn't celebrate anything that they had done. They could only celebrate that which God had done. As we've been walking through this, God's plan the whole time has been to take his people from or to the land that he had promised Abraham many years ago. God made a promise to Abraham, I will make a mighty nation out of you and I will give them this land. So what's unfolding here in this story is God moving in a mighty way to keep his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. Listen, they can't be a great nation of God in the place that God has promised them if they haven't been freed from Egypt and moved to Canaan. That has to take place. And so what we see is God as the great deliverer in keeping his promise. But this is more than just God getting them out of Egypt. The crossing of the sea was a stake in the ground that will have great significance for Israel, and even to this day has great significance for the Jews. In one instance, God destroyed one nation and birthed another. Think about that. They're now free. They have absolutely nobody else to worry about pursuing them and all that stuff. Egypt is gone. Done. The crossing of the sea set the stage for Israel to become a mighty nation. Because as you read further in the Old Testament, all the nations get word of what God did for Israel and to Egypt. And so as they begin to move, they don't know it, but we are told by the author that they were fearful of Israel because, I mean, years later, when they enter the promised land for the second time or try for the second time, they're still fearful of Israel because of what God has done to the Egyptians for Israel way back here. And so God is saying, this is my nation. I have saved this people. Do not mess with me and do not mess with them. They are mine, my possession. As well, this event will be a catalyst of faith for the nation of Israel. We're going to see many times that the leaders of Israel will point back and say, remember what God did here when he divided the sea and he conquered Egypt and he destroyed their army. And it's a way to remind the people, trust God, trust God, trust God. As a matter of fact, as they enter into Canaan, do you remember what God does as they cross over the Jordan? He does it again. It's one of the rare times we see God do the same miracle. God is infinite and creative. And normally what we see is God doing things differently. Why would he do that again? Well, one, they had to get across. But two, he's reminding them, listen, remember how I destroyed Egypt. I can do it again. You go into Canaan, you take the land, I will fight for you. It's an exclamation point that says, I will fight for you, you trust me. So what we see in this story is God's faithfulness to keep his promise to deliver his people, because he is over all nations and he is over all creation, and therefore he is able to use whatever he wills, however he wills, to destroy the enemies and deliver from bondage into freedom. And we see that he does so in ways, now listen, that are contrary to human wisdom and reasoning, because his ways are higher than our ways. God doesn't accomplish his will in the way that we think he should accomplish his will. He hardly ever does it the way that I think he is going to do it. Man doesn't always understand what God is doing because God doesn't reveal to us the details of his plan. But this is intentional, because that requires faith from us. It demonstrates his power, and ultimately it leaves no other response but to glorify God. Because I'm not the one manipulating. It's not my power. It's not my wisdom. And all of this points us to the need for a true deliverer to ultimately fulfill God's promise to his people. As we will see, God eventually takes Israel into the promised land. But once there, what do? They find themselves returning over and over again into slavery. They go back to being slaves, being ruled by others. However, God one day sends his son, the second Moses, who came not just as a leader from God, but came as God himself. He was God. So God was fully faithful to keep his promise to deliver his people when he took on human flesh and he walked among man. Jesus was King of Kings. He was ruler over all nations and he was ruler over all creation. And we see it as he spoke and the waves sat down, as he walked on water, as he healed, and all of his miracles. But Jesus didn't come to conquer earthly kingdoms. He came to conquer the kingdom of sin, to which all men are slaves, born into slavery, slavery to sin. And Jesus did win victory in a way contrary to human reason. Think about it. He didn't come and sit on a throne. He came and he hung on a cross. He didn't wear a crown of gold. He wore a crown of thorns. He was not received by his people. He was rejected. He didn't win the victory with swords and spears, but with the sacrifice of his own life. Christ went to the cross and He became the Passover lamb and He paid for our freedom from the bondage of sin through His death and His resurrection. We didn't lift a finger. We just stood and we watched the salvation of the Lord. Jesus made a way when there was no way. And for those who put their faith in His victory, then His victory becomes their victory. When you unite with Christ, His victory over sin becomes your victory over sin, and you are freed from slavery. So no longer are you bound to sin, but you are set free. And you become part of a new people, God's people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And our only response is to glorify Him. We get no credit, for we have done nothing. It all goes to Him. So how can we live in light of this truth tonight? Quickly. If God keeps His promises, because He is all-powerful, He is the deliverer, He is the one who controls and rules all things, then you can know that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He will keep His promise to free you from the slave of sin. No question asked. So that means tonight, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer slave to sin. You do not have to sin. Don't be like Israel and continue to put yourself under the bondage of sin. When temptation comes, you can say no. Why? Because Christ gave you the victory, and the Spirit of God lives inside of you, who has the power of God, that is the power to overcome sin. You can trust in the promises of God that He will make in every circumstance and situation that you are tempted a way of escape. That's not a promise for some of us at some time. That's a promise for all of us in every situation that you are tempted. You are not a slave to sin, so stop living as a slave. Sin has no power over you. Yes, we still are living in the presence of sin, but the power of sin has been defeated. And number two, it means that God is going to give you the grace you need to live as free. We talk about this all the time. Because of what Christ did, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved, set free from sin. But guess what? Now you have been given the promises, the grace, everything that you need for life and godliness, everything you need to live as free. Listen, how many times do we read about God's faithfulness, experience His faithfulness, and then the next day, the next moment, we step into a challenging circumstance and we immediately doubt His faithfulness? I want you to think about something. Pharaoh and Israel went through every one of those plagues. Egypt was affected, and Israel is on the sidelines watching what's happening, watching God do a great miracle. And then here they come, and God has parted the water, or they're sitting at the water before God has parted the water, and Pharaoh, in his arrogance, he has seen God be faithful to His word, continues to harden his heart, and he demonstrates his unbelief in God by pursuing Israel. He thinks that everything that just happened, God somehow forgot, or He's lost His power or something. And the children of Israel demonstrate their faithlessness by freaking out and complaining to Moses. Yet they had just experienced time after time after time God's hand, God's power, God's rule over and over and over 10 times. And yet there they stand and they're doubting. Don't believe God. That's what we do all the time. I used to read this and go, I can't believe them. Why can't they just, you know, and you see them going through the desert. Why can't they just believe God? And then you get to the New Testament. Here are the disciples. They see Jesus do miracle after miracle. Why can't they just believe? They don't get it. They're so stupid. Remember, this is a mirror, right? And God one day opened that mirror and He showed me that that is exactly how I live my life. Not from faith to faith, but from faithlessness to faithlessness. And it was convicting. Listen, we can believe that God has the power to save and still doubt that He is going to save. That's not doubting his ability, but it's doubting his promise of grace and love to us. Often God will take us through places of discomfort in order to prepare us for the blessing that he has. God's path of preparation usually meanders through the wilderness and leads us to a dead end where our only hope is God moving in a miraculous way. But when we get there, our natural reaction is to doubt his love. And when that happens, we begin to be overcome by fear and anxiety. And we follow that with a series of questions. God, why did you bring me here? Listen, I would have been better off where I was. Why would you lead me around the wilderness just to bring me to this dead end? And we question God and we question his love. Listen, God sent his son to deliver you from the bondage of sin. What reason do you have to doubt that he is somehow now going to treat you in an unloving way? That he poured out his grace on you to save you through the death of his son. What reason do you have now to think that he will withhold his grace from you? Listen to Romans 8, 31 and 39 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, the dead ends in life are not God removing his love. They are God's gracious reminders of his love. They remind us that he is always faithful to keep his promises. You would not be better off if God left you where you were. You are far better off when you experience the uncomfortable grace of God's preparation than if God were to just leave you where you were. A faith that is tested is strengthened. A faith that is strong is deepening your love for God, and a deep love for God is the best thing he could accomplish in your life. It's what Israel is going to have to learn over and over again, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. But the point is this: you can trust that wherever you are, in whatever situation you find yourself, because God has promised to love you, because he has promised his grace, and he has sealed it with the death of his son and resurrection of his son, then whatever you go through, you can count that God is going to equip you with the grace, has already equipped you with the grace that you need to make it through. Celebrate those dead ends, because God, if you will trust him, will show up in a mighty way, and you'll stand on the banks going, God is good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the evening, for this scripture, for these stories, that they are true and they reveal your truths. They reveal your character. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about our tomorrow, that we would look towards tomorrow with great courage. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what it's going to bring. We don't know if we're going to be challenged. We don't know if we're going to be, in what way we're going to be tempted. We don't know if the armies of hell are going to come against us. But when we hear the thundering hooves, may we stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Because we have been promised the grace of God, and so may we walk in it with confidence and faith, knowing that you are doing a great and mighty work in us and through us to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.